he was a missionary, a British missionary, who served the Lord Jesus in Eastern Europe after the First World War and up to the Second World War and for a brief period after it. I knew Stuart Hine. He was a character. I think that's the best way to express it. But you know, this is a translation that he has got here, and three of the verses are not his, one is. The third verse is his verse, and there is a story behind it. He sent me a little book once which gave his story of how he served the Lord Jesus in Eastern Europe, and in the book is the story of how this hymn came into existence, and certainly how the third verse came to be written. And it goes something like this, that after the First World War, when the Russians withdrew from Poland, they, in one village, left something behind. A Russian soldier left a Bible behind. And you've heard of how there's a shortage of Bibles in Eastern Europe today. Well, there was a shortage of Bibles then. This Bible was left behind, and someone in the village was able to read, very haltingly, you know, by putting his finger on the line and following like that, and he was able to read. Now, it was in the 1920s that Stuart K. Hine came to this village, and he discovered that they'd been reading this Bible publicly since the end of the war, and they'd got into the Gospels. And strange, remarkably enough, men had listened to the Bible being read and been saved. And he said when he arrived, there was this man reading the Bible to the people. And he was reading the story of the crucifixion. The tears were flowing down his cheeks. Souls were being saved. And that led Stuart Hine to write the third verse. When I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. On the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. The experience left a mark upon him, caused him to write that third verse there before us. I want to read this evening from the Epistle to the Romans in the first chapter. Chapter 1, and we read in verse 15 of Romans chapter 1, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now the Apostle Paul here expresses his desire to come to Rome and to preach the gospel at Rome. I am ready, he says, to preach the gospel to you which are at Rome also. And having said that, he gives a threefold reason why it is essential to preach the gospel. And that reason is marked out by the repetition of one word, the word for. Now if you look down the text, you will notice that verse 16 starts with the word for, verse 17 starts with it, and verse 18. And what he is doing is giving us three reasons why the proclamation of the gospel is so essential. First of all, it is essential, he tells us, because that gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Secondly, he tells us that it is essential because in that gospel is the only way whereby man can be made right with God. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And lastly, he tells us that the preaching of that gospel is essential because wrath, the wrath of God, is already revealed from heaven against men. Now, having said that, you will notice that in each of the verses there is something stated which is of God. In verse 16, it tells us something about the power of God. In verse 17, we read concerning the righteousness of God. And in verse 18, we read concerning the wrath of God. And it is all three things I want to preach to you about tonight. The power of God, the righteousness of God, and the wrath of God. The power of God. The Apostle Paul in the Bible tells us that the gospel is the power of God. It is not only here, in this gospel, that he tells us that. He tells us the same thing in the epistle to the Corinthians. This is what he says there. For the preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And again, in the same chapter, he tells us the same thing. But we preach Christ crucified, he says, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so the gospel, then, is the power of God. Now, power was the great word of Rome. It reveled in its power. And there's no doubt about it that of all the great empires of men which had been created until that time, Rome was the greatest of them all, the strongest, the mightiest. Daniel gave a picture of that in his vision so long ago, centuries before, when depicting it, he showed the Roman Empire in the image of iron. It was a powerful military machine. And facing Rome with all its might and all its power and all its empire, Paul says that he knows a power far greater than Rome's power. And he claims that that power is the power of God unleashed in the gospel. What's more, this power worked. The Romans were very utilitarian. Does a thing work is the question they would ask. And the apostle tells them that this power of God works. This gospel works. It's unto salvation. It saves men and women from a lost eternity. It saves them from their sin. And so this gospel works. Now, he has more wonderful things to tell us about this power when he writes in other epistles. And writing to believers in Ephesus, he tells us something about that power which works in them. And how he demonstrates it is in this way. He prays in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians that they may know the exceeding greatness of his power towards them. And then he's going to illustrate that power. And he says, you know, this is a power which, when Christ was in the tomb, reached down into the cold, dark tomb and raised him from that tomb and placed him not only in resurrection, walking the scene of earth, but raised him right to heaven, to God's right hand, far above all principalities and powers and every name that is named. And so the power of God reached down right to the tomb and placed him at the very pinnacle of power in God's universe. God's power did that, he says. Then he says, Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And God's power worked on you. And what that power has done, just as it stretched right down into the tomb where the body of Christ lay, it came right down to you where you are dead in trespasses and sins, dead to God. And it's raised you together with Christ. And in God's sight, in God's eyes, you are there seated with Christ in heaven, in heavenly places. And in the thinking of God, believers are already there in glory. So certain is their salvation. God has raised them by his power, has placed them there. The power of the gospel. Now, he tells us why it is that the gospel is the power of God. It is because it reveals and provides and bestows God's righteousness. And so he comes on to the next phrase in verse 17. Therein is the right, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, when you talk about righteousness, there are two problems which arise. Now, and those problems need to be stated from two different angles. You see, there is the problem from man's point of view. Now, in the book of Job, there is a conversation going on throughout the book. Basically, Job has three comforters, and they weren't very good either. And they came to him, and they looked at him, and they said, you know, this man must be a very great sinner, because he's such a great sufferer. So they looked at his suffering and said, this man, because he suffered so much, must be a sinner. That's how they worked it. Man suffers, he sins. And they looked at him and said, well, you know, Job, all this has come upon you because of your great sin. And Job defends himself. And he says, no, what I need is, I need somebody between me and God to plead my cause. I'm righteous. I would plead my cause before God. The end of the book, both are proved to be wrong. And God condemns Job's comforters, but he also says to Job, you know, there are some problems you have. You are not righteous. And he tells him how great God is and how holy he is. And it causes Job to say, I repent in dust and ashes. But Job began to get a little inkling of the problem before that. And he states it in his book. And he says this, how can a man be right with God? That's our problem. You see, the fact of the matter is that we are not right with God. And we need to be right with God. And Job begins to recognize it. And the question which he states is our problem. How can we be right with a God who is holy and just and pure and against whom we sinned? How can we be right with such a God? But there's another problem. And that's from God's point of view. And the Apostle Paul states it and wrestles with it in this particular book we've read from, in the Epistle to the Romans. And it is this. Here you have a world of sinners, and they've rebelled against God, and they've sinned, and they've done that which is ugly before him and sinful before him. They've broken his laws. How is it that God can reckon them right and yet remain just? See, if a judge and court had somebody before them, and that man's crimes were known, and without a shadow of doubt that person was guilty, if the judge said to that man, you're all right, I reckon you're right, you're innocent, he would be partaker of that man's crimes. He would no longer be a just judge. And so the problem which Paul has is, how is it that God can say to the sinner, you're right, when that sinner has rebelled against him? How can God still be just when he does that? And so the problem is stated from the two sides. Now the answer to both questions lies in the gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is seen. Now, we need to notice how Paul deals with that question. Now, how he deals with it is the way also in which Job's question can be answered. Now, first of all, he sets out to tell us, to indicate that men and women are away from God, and they're not righteous, and they desperately need to be made right with God. Now the fact of the matter is that if we're honest with ourselves, and really search our hearts, we will recognize that we are not right with God. And what we need is to be made right with God. And the apostle is trying to bring this home to the consciousness of those who are his readers. And this is how he does it. In the first chapter of this epistle, we haven't read further on, he has a look at the Gentile world. And he describes them. Well, God has revealed himself to them. All those things which God has made in creation has revealed that there is a great God, a great maker behind it, a great creator. And God has showed himself to them. And yet what they do, he says, is they worship the creature more than the creator. They've become idolaters. And he tells us in very graphic language of the sin into which the Gentile world has fallen. Strangely enough, as you read the list and category of sins which are there and which depicted the first century, they are reproduced time and again in the 20th century. Just as the Gentile world was guilty before God then, so too today. But then, of course, that left the second half of the world, the Jewish side, looking on and saying, yeah, well, that's quite true of these Gentile gods there. That's exactly right. And the apostle turns to them in the second chapter and he says, now look, you are without excuse. You've got a law. You have a relationship, a covenant relationship with God, marked by the rite of circumcision. And yet the problem is that you've never been right with God, you've never been in a right relationship with Him, and you've never kept His law, and so you are without excuse. So he says concerning the Jews, that they too were guilty before God. And then he comes and draws his conclusion. He does it by quoting the scriptures. And in the third chapter, he quotes back from the Psalms, and he starts off in the quotation, and he says simply this: there is none righteous, no, not one. So what he is saying to his readers is simply this: that all, Jew, Gentile, whatever they may be, they are all guilty before God, all unrighteous, and all in need of being made right with God. And that's where you and I are. Without exception, every man and woman except Jesus Christ who trod this scene has a desperate need of being made right with God. Now the problem is, how can we do it? Now quite frankly, from man's side, the problem is insoluble. You see, what the Bible tells us, and the apostle tells us here, is that we need to be right with God, but we are already sinners. So we start behind the line and we can never make the starting line. We're already lost. And so as far as men and women are concerned, there is, seemingly, no hope. And the problem remains: how can a man be right with God? And as far as a man is concerned, there appears to be no way that he can achieve it. But then, of course, Paul is working with the other problem. How is it that a holy God can remain just and yet say to the sinner, you are just. You who rebelled against me, you are just. How can God remain holy and righteous and just and do that? Treat as righteous those who have broken His law? Well, He can do it in one way only. That's by taking another person's righteousness and counting it, reckoning it to the sinner. That's the only way He can do it. It's a legal transaction, in fact. And that's how He's done it. For what the Bible tells us here in the Epistle to the Romans is this: when we were yet without strength, that is, we had no hope of being made righteous before God, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. So what he is saying is that here is someone who took our place. What we deserved because we had sinned against God was God's judgment, and another took our place and bore that judgment. Christ. Oh, you know, I didn't deserve that. No, no. What I deserved was God's wrath and judgment. I didn't deserve God's mercy. I didn't deserve Christ's righteousness being reckoned to me. That's why the Bible tells us that it is simply God's grace. Nothing, no merit in myself at all. God in His sheer love and grace has provided a way of salvation for you and me, and that really involved an infinite cost. It involved the death and sacrifice of His own Son in our stead. So what happens is this, that His Son came into this scene not simply to live as a good man, that He did. Not simply to live holy and just, that He did. Not simply to show us that God loved us, He did that by His life. But He did it more by His death. But He came in order to deal with our sin, and He came in order to make a propitiation, a payment for our sin. He came to die, says the Bible, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Now what the apostle tells us in another epistle is this. God made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. On the cross what God did was, He imputed to Christ our sins. And on the cross, all the judgment and wrath of God was meted out to the one who bore our sins. And He paid the price and finished it. For He indicated that on His cry, finished. Now you might say to me, how does the death of one man meet the claims of God? The answer is simply when you look at the person who died. For the person who came and bled and died was none other than God's Son. And that gives immeasurable value to the death which He did on the cross. But then, says the Apostle Paul, our sin was imputed to Him. And in the legal transaction, when a soul trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior, God takes all the righteousness which is Christ, perfect, sinless, holy, and He reckons it to the sinner who has sinned. Oh, no human mind could have thought that out. And no human being could have paid the price. It must come only from God Himself. And we come into the good of it. The moment we take Christ as Savior, recognize we have no righteousness of our own, and we don't stand before God at all, to recognize that we can in Christ. And when we trust Him as our Savior, the transaction is made. Well, then finally, there is a statement here about the wrath of God. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul doesn't use that particular phrase, the wrath of God, very much. And in fact, he uses it only 3 times in the New Testament. And it is only the apostle who uses it. He uses it here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He uses it in the 5th chapter, the epistle to the Ephesians. And this is what he says in that chapter. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, and he writes a lot of things before, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So those who are disobedient to God, says the Apostle Paul, the wrath of God cometh upon them. He says virtually the same thing in the Epistle to the Colossians, using the same terminology, for which things sake. And he writes about those things, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. A child of disobedience is simply a person who has refused to take heed of God's offer of mercy and is still living in sin, still rejecting God, still refusing Christ. And upon them the wrath of God still abides. the wrath of God. Now, you know, I want to tell you this evening with all the sincerity of my heart that the wrath of God is not a figment of Paul's imagination. The wrath of God is a divine reality. It must be so. You know, when I think of all the evil which is done in this world, when I think of all the wrong which has been done, and if I were to believe that all that evil and all that wrong were to go unpunished, I would have to say that there is no justice in God's system. And it is one thing which keeps me thinking straight, and it is this, that I know that because God is just, that one day all evil which goes unpunished in this scene will be punished of God. It must be so. When I come to the fact of the wrath of God, it is a fact. It is a divine reality. It speaks of his holy displeasure and hatred and vengeance against sin. The inevitable punishment of sin. Now, says the writer, the wrath of God is revealed. Now, you want to notice what he says. He doesn't say it's going to be revealed. That's definitely true, of course. But he says it is revealed. That is, at the present moment. Now, how is it revealed at the present moment? Three ways. You know, in nature, God has constituted, made certain laws. And his natural universe teaches us certain things. The fact that you have a great creation around us teaches us that there's a creator. And he has put in that universe certain laws. And he is teaching us things by those laws. So, for instance, to take one of the very simplest of them, fire burns. Well, you believe that. But if you ignore his law and you say fire does not burn and you put your hand in a fire, you soon come to realize that what is his law is true. And you'll be punished for it. You'll come out with a badly maimed hand. And so in God's universe, there are certain laws which he has made and which declare his law. Then secondly, the wrath is revealed in the Word of God. When I read my Bible, I discover that time and time again that wrath is revealed. It's revealed in illustrations in the Old Testament where men and women disobeyed God and God's judgment fell upon them. Time and time again it happens in the Old Testament. I find that his wrath is revealed in Old Testament prophecies. And the Old Testament prophets, when they spoke particularly of a day of the Lord, spoke of a day of tremendous judgment and wrath. And I find that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus and his apostles spoke unreservedly and categorically about wrath. Indeed, no one spoke more clearly about it than he who himself was love, the Lord Jesus. We might take it from him because he did something to save us from wrath. He went to the cross and died to save us. And this wrath, we are told, is going to be revealed from heaven. Says the Apostle Paul, writing about it, that there's coming a day when Christ will be revealed with his angels, taking wrath against all those, judgment against all those who refuse God and believe not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now this wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness is that which denies God. It breaks the first commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. Unrighteousness is that which is against the claims of our neighbor and breaks the second commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself. And in that sense, we've broken God's commandments and God's wrath is revealed. Well, then it says, it's revealed against those who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Now, it is impossible to suppress. That's what hold down means. It is impossible to suppress anything unless you know it. You can't suppress truth unless you know that truth. You don't know what you're doing otherwise. You don't know what to do.
And so what he is saying is this: God's wrath is revealed against men and women who know God's truth and hold it down, suppress it. Listen, my friend, this evening you might come into that category. You might know the way of salvation because you've heard it time and again. And in your heart and your mind you are saying no to Jesus Christ. You are suppressing the truth. Let me tell you, the Bible tells me the wrath of God is revealed against you. That's a salutary lesson, but that's what it says. The Bible says, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Oh, listen. Salvation is for this thing only. You can be saved here only. When the Lord Jesus healed the man who was sick of the palsy, do you remember what he said? That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. Once you pass beyond this scene, even the mighty Redeemer himself has no power to forgive you. Once you pass from time into eternity, the great ransom price paid by Jesus Christ cannot save your soul if you never trusted him here. Well, that's why it's so necessary and so urgent and so important to close in with God today and to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, how do you do that? By faith. In chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle tells us, illustrates it to us, and he says, now you know there's a man called Abraham. And God made a promise to this man Abraham. Took him one day, and he said, now Abraham, one night it was rather, do you see all those stars in the sky? And my, he couldn't number them. Well, he said, you know, Abraham, just like all those stars in the sky, so are your children going to be. Now the remarkable thing was this, that Abraham had no children at all at the time. And what was more, says the Apostle Paul, that he looked at his body then dead, incapable of producing children. And he looked at Sarah, and her womb was dead. She was beyond the age of childbearing. So, naturally speaking, it was absolutely impossible. But God had said, your seed's going to be like the stars of the heaven. And it says, he believed God. And what? It was counted to him for righteousness. God reckoned the man righteous because he believed his promise. Oh, listen. There was no matter of law keeping or of work to doing the best you can. Because this was found in Genesis 15. And the law was not given until the book of Exodus. So it was before law keeping. Then there was a question of circumcision, of rites and ritual, because circumcision came later than that as well in the book of Genesis. No, it was the basis, simple basis of faith only in Christ, in the promise of God. And says the Apostle Paul, it stands so for you and me. It's taking God at his word and believing what he says. For what the Apostle says is, what's the illustration of Abraham? But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, that is God's righteousness, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and raised again for our justification. Well, what are you saying is this, look, if you want to be reckoned right before God, what you've got to do is believe God's promise concerning his Son. Take him as your Savior, the one who bore the penalty for your sin. And the moment you do that, God imputes to you the righteousness of Christ, and you're seen in him without spot or flaw. And that's tremendous gospel. The Apostle Paul comes to chapter 8, and he says, who shall lay any charge against God's elect? Who will be able to say against those people who trusted in Christ, you're a sinner and you're on your way to lost eternity? And then he asks the question, is it God who justifies? And the answer, of course, is no. Even God, who condemns us in our sin, but has provided a Savior for us, once we trust Christ as Savior, because God is just, because Jesus has borne the punishment for our sins, he cannot accuse us or judge us for our sins again. Do you want to be right with God? There's only one way. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of faith in Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Now we're going to sing in closing a hymn together. Come. Recognize that before thee we are sinners, lost, ruined, on our way to a lost eternity, deserving of thy judgment. We recognize that there is only one plea we have, and that is the merit of Jesus Christ and his death for us upon the cross. It's a plea which thou dost accept and recognize, because it was a plan of salvation which came from thine own heart of love. We recognize the reality of our sinnership before thee, the reality of judgment and wrath, and the reality of a salvation in Christ Jesus which thou hast provided. Lord, what thou dost require of us is not works, but simply to stretch out, as it were, the hand of faith, and simply to say again, Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. So grant it, Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen. Amen.